12, verses 13 to 23, and this comes from the Common English Bible. So someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Hey, who appointed me as judge or referee between you and your brother?" Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Guard yourself against all kinds of greed. After all, one's life isn't determined by one's possessions, even when someone is very wealthy." Then he told them a parable. A certain rich man's land produced a bountiful crop. He said to himself, "What will I do? I have no place to store my harvest." Then he thought, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. That's where I'll store all my grain and goods. I'll say to myself, 'You have stored up plenty of goods, enough for several years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "Fool, tonight you will die. Now who will get the things you have prepared for yourself?" This is the way it will be. This is Jesus talking now. This is the way it will be for those who hoard things for themselves and aren't rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. There is more to life than food, and more to body than clothing." Here ends the gospel.
When he says, "Fool," for those of you that are Lord of the Rings fans, I hear that, and there's this scene, right, where, what's that big ball, gets uncovered by one of the hobbits, and Gandalf goes, "Fool of a Took," because his name was a Took. You all probably don't need that reference, but it's the sense of fool, right? Pippin, thank you. So the scripture that Francis just read to us there, we probably hear it, and there's all sorts of words, and then we hear some phrases that we're pretty used to hearing. So one is about being anxious. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. There is more to life than food, and more to the body than clothing. Or perhaps we center on this story of this wealthy man who has squirreled away all of his wealth so that he might take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy himself, or as we hear from Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry, right? And so there are so many different places that you could intersect with this scripture. So we could talk about anxiety. And while we're having anxiety, we could have that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," playing in the background. And in fact, as we're playing "Don't Worry, Be Happy," we could be talking about the eat, drink, and be merry part that's in the scriptures. Of course, there's this part of us that may hear that "eat, drink, and be merry," and that Puritan part of our history, that Calvinist part of our history, is going to come in and it's going to say, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Why, that smacks of gluttony, that smacks of drunkenness, excessiveness, addiction. Who knows, after that you might be singing and then you might be dancing. And we know where singing and dancing leads us to. It just gets us into trouble. And so maybe that's the direction we go, although I doubt it. Because we like to sing and dance in here. And then, of course, you could have a really wonderful debate on the economics of the Bible. Our Marxist friends would listen to this story, and they would listen to it, and they would say, "What is it? This man has all of this wealth, and he has to store it up in bigger and bigger barns. What about all the people, all of the workers? Why doesn't he share his wealth with the workers?" And, of course, the capitalist friends would come back to him and say, "Well, you know, the one who takes on all the risk, he owns the land, he gets all the profits." And then, of course, our indigenous friends would say, "Who really owns the land?" And if you notice, at least in this scripture, Jesus doesn't weigh in on the economics of what's going on here. He's just telling a story. In fact, if you notice in this scripture, Jesus doesn't really answer the question that is implicit in the very beginning. The scripture begins with a man who comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And implied in that is a question of, Jesus, will you tell my brother to do the right thing? Of which Jesus sort of replies somewhat snarkily, who made me the judge and arbiter here? And then does what he typically does. He goes off into a story that is somewhat tangentially connected to the question, but not completely connected. And in fact, what we realize is that this is Jesus' style. People come to him with questions, and he sort of deflects the question and tells us a whole other wonderful story. And this week, I got this wonderful email from Ellen, who's right there in the middle of the screen. And Ellen sends me this email. She must have magically understood where the focus of this sermon was going, because she sends me this email that was written by a person by the name of Kevin Nye, Facebook post that husband Bob got and sent to Ellen, who then sent it to me. And this is what Kevin Nye says. In the gospel, Jesus is asked 187 questions. He answers maybe 8 of them. And he himself asks 307. Now, I will promise you, I have not gone through the Bible to corroborate the numbers, but it sounds about right as you listen to the stories. And he goes on to observe, and he says, maybe faith isn't about certainty, but learning to ask and sit in the complexity of good questions. And so though we could spend our time with this scripture looking at anxiety, and we could spend our time with this scripture looking at biblical economics or the ways in which we might celebrate the gifts that come to us, I would like us to think about that whole process that this scripture is an example of as well, that whole process of questions being asked, faith being so much about questions, and learning to sit in those questions. About 100 or so years ago, very wise writer and poet by the name of Rainer Marie Rilke famously said, be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue, do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you because you would not be able yet to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Live the questions now. And when you think about it, that's a challenge for us. The more uncertain our world is, the more we want clear answers to our questions. And when you live in a world that is very uncertain, you are not comfortable with living the questions. You want the answers. So if we wake up in a world in which the climate is changing all the time, in which there are wars and rumors of
war, there is constantly in our nation political divides that don't make sense all the time, which you have all
living uncertain, we want certain answers. And I'm convinced that that is the way of faith for many people. For many people, they who cannot know exactly what will happen today at least want to know what happens in eternity. And so faith becomes defined by, Jesus saying, so they say, all you need to do is accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And then all you need to do is say the prayer, and the prayer that says that you are a terribly sinful, horrible person, and ask Jesus, and that you recognize that Jesus died on the cross and his blood was paid as a sacrifice for you, and you ask for forgiveness, and if you are able to do that, then at least you got your ticket punched to paradise. Don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but I at least know what my eternity is. And the problem with that is Jesus never says any of that. People say he says that. People interpret it, but that's nothing what he says, because what we know from that person who answers only 8 questions but asks 307 is that he's actually quite content living in a world that is gray and ambiguous and living into the questions, as Rainer Marie Rilke calls us to do. And if we are followers of this one, then perhaps that is where we are called to do as well. So I would like to ask you all to indulge me for just a minute as I share with you a question that I was asking myself on this very day, 5 years ago, at just about exactly this moment. For that day began with me driving from Kailua to Haleiwa. We had just moved back to Kailua about 2 weeks before, having lived on the North Shore for the last 2 years, and I drove to Haleiwa, and I went to Coffee Gallery, a place I recommend to all folks, some of the finest pastries on the island, and phenomenal coffee drinks, and I got a whole bunch of mocha freezes and a whole bunch of pastries, and I brought them to Camp Mokulehia, and we gathered together for a staff meeting. And when that staff meeting was over, with tears pouring down my face, hugged everyone, got in my car, drove across the driveway through the gate, and headed down the road, that being my last staff meeting as executive director of Camp Mokulehia, and I'm driving down the road to begin a new life as pastor of Church of the Crossroads, 5 years ago to the day. And as I'm driving down the road, there was a question that was in my brain. What am I doing? Seriously, what are you doing, David? I had been the executive director at Camp Mokulehia for 8 years. Every single person that I was hugging goodbye, except for one, I had hired. They had been people that I brought onto the staff, people that I had mentored, people whose family funerals I had been to, whose family weddings I had been to, whose baptisms I had been to. They had become my ohana. And for all their foibles and fallacies, of which there were many, and they saw in me as well, I loved them dearly. And I was driving away from them. I had come to Camp Mokulehia 8 years before, and in the 8 years that I was there, I had helped turn the camp around from a place that was bleeding the Episcopal diocese dry to the point in which, for the last 2 years before I got there, they were thinking about selling the camp because it had become a drain on the diocese resources. And the 8 years that I was there, I was able to all but 1 year deliver a year that ended in the black. Only 1 year ended in the red, and all the years, a decade or more before, had always been deeply in the red. In the 8 years that I was there, I was able to pull together programming resources in which we now began to offer our own programming instead of outsourcing our programming to people who didn't care about the place or who we were with, but instead I had a staff that I had built and trained to love this place, to love the people that were coming, and to share and create programming that was consistent with this beautiful, sacred land and its rich spiritual history of wisdom. And I had spent that time there working to create an ethos for everyone who worked there, that where we tried to understand that as a person drove into the camp, they could leave behind the chaos and the clutter and the cacophony of their life and come to a place where not only did we offer rest and recreation and renewal, but we offered a different way of being, a way different enough so that when you left the camp, you might want to go back to your own world and live differently. That was the ethos, that was the goal that we were living for. Camp Mokulehia had become a palette in which I was able to paint with my greatest of passions. So I'm driving down the road and I'm asking this question, what am I doing? It's an iteration of that question was the one that I was asking myself months before when somebody from this church approached me and said, would you consider applying to be our pastor? And I said, why would I do that? And when I met with the search committee, I was saying, what is there? Why? Why? And when I said yes, the question was still there. What am I doing? And I had a very clear answer at that moment. Because in uncertain times, we want certainty. And I had a very clear answer. It was 2017. It was 2017, and the world felt like it was shifting at that moment. In 2017, it felt like the sort of, what is that German word, the Zeitgeist? that which was sort of defining our entire way of being together was a way in which we had seen vileness and venom and vengeance sort of come to the surface in ways that we hadn't seen before, and it seemed to cloud all of our discourses, and I desired the ability to speak into this moment in ways that I could not do in my 3 little, 10 little acres out on the North Shore. What I desired was in this moment of expediency to be given the ability to speak into this moment. And believe me, you all have given me that, which I thought was the answer to my question of what am I doing? You've given me that gift, and I am so grateful. But what you didn't know, and what I didn't know, and what I had to live into for the next 5 years is there was so much more in the answers and the unfolding questions that came with it. I did not know as I was driving away from the camp that day. I did not know that I was as close to toast as I was, that I was burning out desperately. I did not realize the degree that hurricanes of nature, as well as hurricanes of board members, as well as all the other storms that go with managing and guiding a place on this very fragile, sacred land, come with, and that I had a whole lot less to give at that moment than I realized until I left, and until I realized that you all had thrown me a lifeline that I did not know I needed until I grabbed a hold of it. You gave me a place where I could find myself again and not be burnt out as I was finding was happening in those last few years at Camp Mokulaia. And though there we talked about it being a place of rest, recreation, and renewal, the truth of the matter is it was not those things for me, but when I came here, though I worked as hard, I found some of those very qualities. I had to live into that answer that I didn't know was there. I had to live into other realities as well. I had to live into the fact that I made the choice because of the pulpit role. I made the choice because of the opportunity to speak into this moment, but the truth of the matter is, I didn't really think that much about the pastoral part of being the pastor of the church. I have loved being the pastor of Church of the Crossroads, not just the preacher at Church of the Crossroads, but the pastor at Church of the Crossroads. I see Leslie and I think about what a gift that I get to be the person that was there when we baptized little Joseph just a couple years ago. I think about a week ago being at the care home in Kalihi where dear Kazui was and holding Kazui's hand. As in a moment when she was there and we were praying, and all of a sudden it was so clear that she had 1 foot in the other world already and 1 foot with us, and that I got to be there with her until a week later when she speaks for the first time in days and says to her care home director, "I'm ready to go home." And she did that day. What a gift. I got to be part of Francis's ordination. I got to be part of Terry O'Gall's, my good friend's ordination. I got to be part of Irene's ordination. I'm going to get to be a part of MacArthur's ordination eventually. What gifts? The list could go on and on and on of the ways in which I've been able to be part of the transitions and the high moments and the difficult moments of our lives and to be a pastor. And frankly, I didn't really think about that when I was making the choice. Nor did I know that 2.5 years after starting, we would enter into a pandemic. That as I now gather 5 years with you all, that half of my ministry at Church of the Crossroads has been within a pandemic mode. Little did I know that that would be a reality. That would be a reality that we would live into, that Marcus and Bill and Renita and Jean and Lena and Chris would become my playmates in a technological sandbox that I knew nothing of. And yet, what is the gift that has been given to us? Look at the folks of the World Cosmic Bamboo Hui that are there. Some right here in Honolulu, but many spread 10,000 miles away that have become a part of our community that I get to be At the same day that I'm at Church of the Crossroads, I get to be with the folks at Frog Pond. What an amazing reality. That I get to have friends that I didn't know that live in Italy that now have become a part, and that we have scattered pilgrims that are no longer scattered, that they are part of our community and part of our fellowship once again. Who knew? Who knew that Church of the Crossroads would be a place that would allow me with Zoom to be able to be a better storyteller, because sometimes I can throw images up on a screen that we couldn't do before. I didn't know when I left Camp Mokulia how much I craved creativity. I had been very creative in the programming that I did there, but I didn't know how much, and you all have allowed me to create. You let me cook in the pulpit sometimes. It's crazy. And every now and then, in one of those, what is he thinking now moments, you hear me sing and even dance. I don't do that a lot. You allowed me to tap into that creativity. So when Rainer Marie Rilke says, we need to learn to live into the questions, the question was simply, what are you doing? 5 years later, I thought I knew the answer 5 years ago. 5 years later, so much more has been revealed. And when you think about it, that is the nature of life. That is the nature of faith, is it not? That is the nature of faith, that what God invites us to is a space and a place where there is grace for us to indeed live into the questions. And if we try and rush those questions and rush those answers and demand the answers that we need to have because the world feels so uncertain, guess what? We're probably not going to get them. I can tell you I have a whole lot of questions I would like to take to Jesus right now. Questions that I would like a direct answer for, not some tangential story or anything else. I would like the answer for right now. But since he only answered 8 of 187 and asked 300 more, the odds of my getting those answers are probably fairly slim. But the truth of the matter is, what comes is a promise. What comes is a promise and an invitation. It's the same promise and invitation that each of us gets, is that as we ask those questions, he stands there with us. God is alongside of us. Jesus is alongside of us as we ask those questions. We do not go into this alone. When I think about the fact of all the books that are now being given to me to read on sabbatical, and as I take off for 2 months, you can know that I am going to be living into a lot of questions. And I am so looking forward to that. And if I have learned anything in 5 years with you all, it's okay to have questions without answers. Because the other truth is that besides knowing that God walks along beside us in the midst of those questions, we are not alone. Not just not alone because God is with us, but look around. Take a moment. Look around. None of us are alone in this journey. We have been called together into a beloved community. And into that beloved community, we live into the questions. Some of the questions that we struggle with as a whole, some of the questions we struggle with individually, but we are called into those questions, not necessarily called to have all the answers, but called into the questions to live with one another in the midst of them, knowing that God gives us the grace and the space to indeed live into the answers that may emerge and the more questions that will undoubtedly come. Amen.